take out your Bibles and consider the subject of hope this morning. It's in a very important part of our walk as a Christian, and I hope that it will be of benefit to you to think about the wonderful things that God has promised and has planned for us. After Simon was born, Lisa hoped for another baby boy. I think her thinking was, I've got two, and I know how to handle boys. Well, then Bailey came along. And so after Bailey, Lisa really hoped for a girl. She really wanted another girl. And not that she didn't want and would not be happy if Kara was Carl. She wanted a girl. And she got her Kara. When Emma came along, her feelings were so strong about wanting another little girl that we found out what we were having where we had not done so. She was really wanting another little girl. I think part of that was she had little girl's clothes. She'd given away all the other boys' clothes. In fact, she had given away her maternity clothes the week before, and she wouldn't get rid of maternity clothes after Emma for, I don't know, 5-10 years. But when each of the children came, when she found Emma, that Emma was not Earl, and she was totally happy, and her hope had been realized. And that's what we've titled our lesson, Hope That Is Realized. And so we don't hope for things once we see them. Hope is a favorable and confident expectation in the unseen and future. It describes a happy anticipation of good, according to Vines. In my little illustration, my analogy of what sex would the child be is 50-50. I mean, when we're talking about the promises of God, we're talking about 100%. Whatever God has said, it's 100% going to happen. So our hope as a Christian is so important. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, and I'm going to read this right. I gave a whole lesson the other day and didn't know that I was saying faith is the substance instead of substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I consistently use the wrong word the whole sermon. But the Hebrew writer talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So our faith, I've always pictured it as our faith increased, so does our hope, our anticipation of all that is good. Is my conviction and my trust and my confidence in God and my experience in life, all these things as I've gone through, as we've been studying in Romans, as I've gone through trials and afflictions and sufferings perhaps, and I've just seen and my experience and my character's been sharpened because the Word of God says it will. My hope, my anticipation, my happiness for all that lies ahead is just that much stronger. And I think that you'll understand that as your faith grows weak, you're going to watch your hope and anticipation of all that is good. You're going to watch it decrease about as fast as your faith decreases. So they're related to one another, I believe, very much so. We have the hope of a place called heaven, this dwelling place of God, but we cannot yet see heaven. We presently cannot see it. We can't experience, but we do anticipate it, and we see it in our mind's eye, and we understand that we're going to dwell there. In fact, the Bible teaches us to long for heaven, to long to be in the presence of God, to dwell there. And all the things that God has promised unto us. But once that hope is realized, and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that there's only one hope, when that is realized, it's no longer hope when it is in fact seen, when heaven is in fact a reality. But as we want to begin and think about hope, we want to consider over in Romans chapter 8, I want to kind of go through this text, and this is not by any means to... We're going to be there quickly in the adult class, but I just want to make some points based on some things that are said here in about 10 verses with regards to the subject of hope. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with great pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even so we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So I just want to make some things, bring some things to light in this text with regards to hope. He talks about being adopted into the family of God. When we repent and we're baptized for the remission of sins, we're added into the Lord's body, into his church. And the picture that the scriptures use there in verse 15 is we are adopted. We were not a part of the family, and now we've been taken into the family. And adoption is a wonderful thing for those children that experience that. And we need to understand. And if someone were to ask you, "Are you adopted?" Sometimes I want to say, "Yeah, I've been adopted," which will really throw you for a loop. But when you follow that up with, "Yes, I've been adopted into the family of God," and what a blessing to be a child of God, then it takes on a spiritual meaning. And we need to understand that God has brought us into his family. And then in verse 16, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so the Spirit works in this relationship as we think about the work the Spirit does. He bears witness that we are, in fact, a child. And then when we are a child, in verse 17, we're a joint heir. We are a joint heir with Christ. We have all the blessings of an heir in the family. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together with him there in verse 17. And whatever we go through, he says, it's not going to be compared to what's going to happen towards us from God. And that's just a wonderful thing that we grasp and we hang on to, that it's telling us that whatever we go through in this life, there's so much better on the other side. And as we begin to build our confidence and our hope and our conviction in this, we understand that our hope increases as well. In verse 19, he says, so with intense expectation, we anticipate creation, everything that's going to happen. We expect it to happen. We anticipate. He identifies creation as waiting for God to reveal his sons. It's almost like he personifies creation. And there's some debate about all that as to how he's using the word creation or the word creature. But as I think about this myself, I think about how it's like Jesus said, if the people were quiet, these stones would rise up and shout. So it's almost like all of creation is waiting for all of this to come to a climax, this introduction to the children of God. As it waits, and he talks about it growing. In verse 23, it says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So we wait, and we long to be delivered from this corrupted, this body of corruption, this body that's not made to last forever. You know, we eagerly await and anticipate these things. We long to be bought back and changed in the twinkling of an eye to this incorruptible state that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he says, we are saved by hope. And we think, well, how does hope save us? And while he's not talking about hope saving us in the sense of if we don't have hope, then we're not, it's a part of our conversion. That's not what he's talking about. When you think about hope and how hope saves us, how many times do you feel that as things are pressing down upon you, and then the thoughts of life after death and the thoughts of God and the promises of God, what do they do? Well, they keep you moving forward. They keep you pressing forward. They keep you moving onward and upward. And so, and you think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that now abides these, faith, hope, and love, and how important faith and hope and love are to the Christians, to you and I, as it pushes us forward and helps us reach and move towards our goal. It is a wonderful, wonderful picture from God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17, in the putting on the armor of God, he talks about putting on the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we take this helmet of salvation, and that connection is made also, I believe, in the Corinthian or the letter to the church at Colossae about hope as a helmet. This hope that we're talking about, that when you think about a helmet of salvation, and it's an armor that protects the head, and you think about where hope is coming from, it's coming from our thoughts and from our anticipations and our and all the things that we long for and desire, and that's found deep within our thoughts. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through, as we sing. We think about how important that is as he describes it as this helmet of salvation that is there to protect our thoughts, to keep them in our thoughts. It is a very important part of our armor that we put on. It's just as important as the sword of the Spirit or the breastplate of righteousness. This helmet of salvation, this knowing that we're saved and knowing where we're heading is such a wonderful, wonderful picture. There's another great passage over in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6. And beginning in verse 16. He says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all disputes." And if you have ever been a part of a family, which all of us have, and you've got siblings, there comes a point of time when you don't know if they're joking or they're not joking, and you have to look at them and say something like, "Are you kidding?" And they're like, "No, I'm not kidding." And you say, "Do you what? Promise." And in my house, if you say, "I promise," then that means, yeah, this is not a joke or whatever, and I'm not pulling your leg. We couldn't get Simon to say that the other day, by the way. He was pulling a joke, and he just grinned, and he tried to deflect and everything else. And the minute I saw his face on her phone, I just sat there quietly going, "Oh, yeah, he's definitely behind all this." But he never would come out and say what you wanted him to say, because you knew if you said, "Do you promise?" If you could get him to answer that, then you knew it was going to be right or wrong, because we've been told not to lie. So he says in a relationship, in the way we deal, when we make an oath, when we make that promise, when we say that, "No, I'm not kidding, I'm promise," he says that's the end of all matters, right? That's the end of all matters. Well, as he goes on, what he says is, "Thus God determining," verse 17, "to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So God confirmed what he was saying with an oath. And what's interesting about all that is the fact that God can't lie in the first place, and then backs it up with an oath. And he says in verse 18 that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. In other words, picture this. What have we done? Well, listen, if you picture the throw out the lifeline and we're throwing out the inner tube to catch, to save somebody. When we grab onto that, we have grabbed on that to hang on for dear life, right? He says that's the thought. He says, we have fled to lay hold of the hope set before us. It's where we take refuge. And he further goes on to say this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Now, what's an anchor used for? To keep you from being tossed to and fro, right? To ground you and make you secure. And he says, that's what hope is. Hope is an anchor of the soul. It's supposed to keep us steady. What it is it's supposed to, we're supposed to see where we're headed. We're longing for heaven. We're longing to be with God in the dwelling place of God. And we have left this world behind and we've grabbed a hold and we've cast our anchor and it's set and it's fixed. And God wants us to have that kind of assurance. He wants us to have that kind of hope. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. So now he begins to say, well, let me tell you how all this is anchored. Because he says that Jesus, the forerunner, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has gone on before. Cast your anchor. Cast your thoughts and your cares. And you just keep pressing and moving towards that goal because it is just as real as because God said it is real. It is real. And we need to set our hope upon that. God's promises are certain. And we should confidently long to enter into the presence of God because it has been assured by Jesus Christ, His Son. He's gone on before. He's our high priest. In Ephesians chapter 1, our scripture reading, you'll find another good passage here when he says, in this context, beginning in verse 18, we have this, he begins by saying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Having your understanding, your eyes open and understanding what the hope of the calling is all about. And what's the hope of the calling? Salvation from sin. And if you've gotten rid of sin and you've been adopted into the family of God and you're an heir, then as we're taught in Galatians chapter 3, that once we're baptized into Christ, we put Him on in Christ, then we're heirs. We're the children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. And heirs according to the promises. The Hebrew writer says that they longed to enter into the promised land, a place of rest. He said, but Joshua spoke about another rest, one we haven't yet attained. And he's thinking even past all of that, to all that lies ahead for the child of God, the hope of his calling, the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life. But there are misdirected things when it comes to hope. And I appreciated the song that was sung. It fit very well right before we came up. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Well, you know what? There's a lot of people that anticipate good in monetary things. They just think that, how many people do you think if I could just get more, then things would be better? If I could just get this, if I could just get that, if I could just succeed. I mean, this is an epidemic problem in our country because people are just wanting to strike it rich in the lotteries. They're wanting to just be able to leave their jobs and just spend, and then all of life's problems will be solved. And so they're anticipating, they're hoping. I mean, there are people that will buy us. If you've ever seen it, I saw it a lot when I was in Tampa and I worked for Keebler. I was in the convenience store that sold all of the lottery tickets, and it was depressing. It's depressing to look at someone and look at a child, maybe a baby that could use a new set of clothes, and mom's over here buying a scratch-off, and then if she won 5, she's going to turn around and get a 5 more in hopes that she could win 10. If she gets 10, she's going to turn it all back in and get her another 10 so she can hope that out of that 10, she can make the 100. And if she gets that, she's going to do the 100 in hopes that she might hit it big. Hope, 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 hope. Anticipation in monetary things. Well, look at Job. I want you to go back. We'll look at a few passages in Job as he is now being tested and tried, and he is literally sore and sick from head to toe, and he's got friends around, and there's all this discussion that's going on that he would learn that they're just miserable comforters when it came to helping him understand or feel any better. But look at what Job says in Job 31 and in verse 24. He says this. He says, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, 'You are my confidence,' if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much," he goes on, now jump down to verse 28. "If I've done this, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." All right, so as he lists different things, the conclusions, "If I have done that," is summed up in 25. So if I have placed in my confidence in monetary things, if I've made gold my hope, like if I get gold and more gold, then everything's going to be great. He says, if I've done that, you know what I've done? He says, I'm deserving of judgment. I'm deserving of God's judgment. In fact, not only that, but he says, what I have done is I have denied God who is above. Well, that's exactly right. That's why Jesus would said you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth. You can't do it. You can't have two masters. Placing our hope in monetary things denies God. Because who are we supposed to depend on? God himself. Where are we supposed to recognize our blessings come from? And God had greatly blessed Job. But Job was a man who was very thankful for those blessings. I think that's what has him all confused. He doesn't see the picture behind the curtain to know that he's being tried. And that Satan is being allowed to really go at him, just not killing. And so as he's thinking and they're telling him, "Job, you've sinned. You just might as well admit it. You've done something wrong." And he keeps saying, what is he saying? He says, "I'm not putting my trust in these things." And he's smart enough to say, if I am, then God should be judging me. And in reality, I'm denying God. So if we place our hope, it's a misdirected hope, in monetary type things. Look at chapter 7. Because hope is, without it, one is miserable. So Job says in Job chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1, somehow I went way past where I needed to be. Job chapter 7, in the first 6 verses, listen to what he says here. "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lay down, I say, 'When shall I arise? When in the night be ended? For I have had all my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is breath. My eye will never again see good.'" Well, you know what? If you read that, it's pretty clear that he's in a pretty depressed state. And you can only imagine why. I mean, he's been afflicted greatly. And he's just saying, if there isn't any hope, there's nothing good when there isn't any hope. And life is miserable without hope. And he describes a very depressing scene here. He says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope." He couldn't see an end. Another thing that we find is in a misdirected hope is in godlessness. In chapter 27 of Job, we have this thought in verse 8 beginning. He says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes from him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God?" Is there hope for the hypocrite or of the hypocrite? He says, no, God takes away his soul, his life. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 10, just flip over a couple of books. Over in chapter 10 and verse 28, the proverb says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." So again, two different directions. One's hope and expectation. The hope that the righteous man has, it produces that happiness we were talking about. But when you flip that, the expectation of the wicked, well, it's just that they're going to perish. That's going to be their end. And so Job had asked that question, what is the hope of the hypocrite? Because what ultimately happens is they perish. There's destruction. So, you know, what we've been talking about here is apart from God and the hope of eternal life, the wicked will perish. God's going to take their soul. He's going to cast them into outer darkness. But what about the future of a faithful child of God? See, their thoughts are filled with being with God. Look at Proverbs 14 as you're still in Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 32. He says, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, and the righteous has a refuge in his death. That's a great passage to read at a funeral, because it basically, you know, the righteous have a refuge. Remember the hope of having that place of safety? Well, they have that in death. But the wicked, no, they're banished in their wickedness. See, that's the being cast into outer darkness as we think about eternal consequences. There's hope at death. And that's why when you go to a funeral and the person has been a faithful child of God, it's a hard thing, but it's a good thing. And that's why there's tears and there's laughter, because in reality, our loved one or the one that's been laid to rest, that's what they've been laboring for their whole life. And there's joy that's found in that. It's hard because we miss them, but then how horrible when we know that that person has no hope, because they've rejected God. They've rejected the things of God. They have not lived in any way to acknowledge God. Then that brings great sadness, because we know that what awaits them is eternal damnation. We're not the judge, but when we read the scriptures and we see there's two places and we're either faithful to God or we're not, then we're sad at the thought of someone who has died. But it is so encouraging to know that a loved one they have the hope of eternal life. See, they have the anticipation. And then we have the hope of and anticipation and expectation to one day be with them again. Though that's really secondary to being in the presence of God. So as we think about how to kind of draw this to a close, God blesses his children with the hope of eternal life. Let's look at just a few passages, and then the lesson will be yours. And over in Titus chapter 1, God blesses his children. It's a blessing to have the hope of eternal life, to know that there is something good that awaits us. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's how he starts his letter to Titus. He starts, and we could just read right over that and say, oh, here's his greeting. He's a bondservant and an apostle. But in the middle of that, right at the start, he says that there for the those that, again, the elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. That's talking about that life of faithfulness. What? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God blesses his children with the hope of eternal life. If you flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see when Paul is writing to Timothy, he introduces this hope too. So here he is writing to Timothy. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That goes back to the Hebrews' thought. How is Jesus our hope? Because he conquered death and he is gone as the forerunner and is at the right hand of God as the king. He's there as the high priest. He's there as our mediator. And all of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, Colossians 1 and verse 5, verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where does the hope come from? It comes from the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And here he starts his letter to the church at Colossae, and he talks about the hope that they have in Christ. And the gospel, the good news that they brought, that there's life after death, that for the faithful there's a crown of life awaiting, that if your loved ones have died and gone before, as Paul told the church at Thessalonica, don't you worry, they're going to rise first. They're going to go meet the Lord in there, and then you who are left, then you'll go up too. But all of the hope that we have in these promises and these great truths. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from what? The hope of the gospel. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Can you move away? Well, Paul told the church of Galatia, I marvel that you've so been removed from the gospel. And to another gospel, which is not another gospel, because there's only one gospel. But here he says that you need to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, or not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We have to remain steadfast in the gospel. Well, you might be here this morning and you're a child of God and you're not walking steadfast in the gospel. Maybe there's something amiss, something that's not right. You need to get back on that narrow path that's pointed and going straight to heaven. It's a difficult way, but it's the only way. Maybe you're here and you're not a child of God. Maybe you're not a Christian. I want to think for just a moment by extending an invitation to invite you to come. You're hopeless. You don't have hope. If you were to die today, you don't have the hope of eternal life. Because you've not been adopted into the family of God. Your sins are what keeps you from having a relationship with your Father. Are you his offspring? Yeah, absolutely. But you have to recognize that you're not in harmony with him because of sin. And that relationship needs to be restored. And that hope comes in the preaching of the gospel about a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. And so maybe you're here this morning and you need to come to the Savior so he can add you to his church. You can be adopted into the family of God and then be an heir. Because what happens then is that opens up the line of communication with God because your sins are gone. That opens up in my mind, it's like that pulls back the curtain where now you have the hope of eternal life. And that's where your anchor has been cast. And that's where your goal is. And that's where you're headed. And your life is grounded because if someone were to ask you, what's your goal? Well, you might have a goal of I would like to do this and I'd like to do that and I'd like to have this job. But if somebody were to say, what is your goal? No, what would you really... Our ultimate goal should always be heaven. And it should always be where our thoughts, our affections are set on things above, as Paul tells the church of Colossae. So maybe you're here this morning and you need to have that kind of hope. The alternative is to perish with the wicked. So the gospel call is for you to confess the Savior's name before those that are here. Turn from your sins, be baptized to wash your sins away, come up out of the water, a new creature, walking with a new life. We can help you do that today in a very short time. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.